Book of Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to look this morning at verses 19 through 30. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the word of God. And may your word have its way with us this morning as the Spirit brings these things to life in our hearts. Lord, we don't want to walk out the same way that we walked in. Lord, we're confident that you want to speak to us. And so, give us ears to hear, Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, you know that the theme of the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in the city of Philippi is practical Christian living. In other words, what does it mean to be a Christian and to live our lives before the world around us? To live our lives in such a way as to bring glory to Jesus Christ. The tone, the demeanor throughout this entire letter is that of extreme joy and rejoicing. Interesting when you understand and realize that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter as a prisoner of Rome, awaiting trial, not even sure at this point whether he would live or be executed. Yet there is joy and rejoicing throughout this letter. In this letter, the Apostle Paul demonstrates to you and I as believers that we too can have joy regardless of our circumstances. Now, joy, as we explained, is different than happiness. Whereas happiness is dependent upon favorable outward circumstances, joy isn't. It's something that's inward. Joy comes from being in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because the Lord is always with us and he's promised never to leave us or forsake us, then you and I can have joy in spite of what we might be going through. Psalm 16 verse 11 says, in his presence is the fullness of joy. You want more joy in your life? Well, spend more time with him. Joy comes from the settled conviction that God sovereignly controls every single event of our lives for our good and for his glory. And rejoicing is our response to that settled conviction. There's coming a day, of course, in which the joy of the Lord will be ours forever. But for right now, we're called to have joy. We're called to rejoice in whatever circumstances that we might find ourselves in. Rejoicing is an act of our own will. It's faith. Now, one of the things that stands out in Paul's letter to the church here in Philippi is the mention over and over again of Jesus Christ. The presence of Jesus Christ was the secret to the Apostle Paul's joy, no matter what was happening to him. Paul always had his eyes firmly fixed on Jesus Christ. Fixed upon the salvation of souls and not his own life. Fixed upon the eternal as opposed to the temporary. Fixed upon heaven and not just upon this earth. You know, when our eyes are fixed upon Jesus Christ and not on our outward circumstances, and when our eyes are not all about our own lives but about Jesus Christ, there will be, like the Apostle Paul, a joy and a rejoicing. Why? Because in his presence is the fullness of joy. Joy sees beyond our earthly circumstances all the way to heaven. Now, God obviously wants you and I as believers to be full of joy and full of rejoicing. That being true, that God wants you and I to be filled with joy, Paul conveys to us in the first chapter of Philippians one of the basic foundational tenets as Christians, part of Christian living that would bring joy into our lives, and that is our relationship and commitment together in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul mentions in chapter 1 the gospel 6 times. In the first 11 verses last week of chapter 1, we learned that our fellowship in the gospel is something that brings joy and rejoicing. Paul thanked God for the believers there back in the church in Philippi because they were in this together. The business of winning people to Christ. Not only were they saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they had that in common with Paul, but they, along with Paul, were committed to getting the gospel of Jesus Christ out to a dying world. Nothing is more important than getting the gospel of Christ out to a dying world. And getting the gospel of Christ out requires our joint participation. We also looked at verses 12 through 18 last week at the furtherance of the gospel. When we are committed together to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is nothing that can stop it. Paul wanted the believers in the Philippian church to know that though he was in prison, he was okay, that the gospel was still going out, that people's souls were still being saved, even though he was in prison. And God, of course, wants you and I to know that he's working sovereignly in our lives and through our circumstances to further the gospel. It's true that our personal trials, our difficulties can actually work out, like Paul's did, for the furtherance of the gospel of Christ. And now, in verses 19 through 26, we continue looking at how Paul's difficult circumstances actually worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. And so in verse 19, Paul says, "For I know that this," speaking of the fact that Christ was being proclaimed and that souls were still being saved, he says, "For I know that this will turn out for my salvation," meaning, of course, his deliverance and preservation, "through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." And so Paul, while in prison, relied upon the church's prayer for him. He also relied upon the Holy Spirit's supply to encourage him and even deliver him. Philip's translation says, "For I know that what is happening will result in my release thanks to your prayers and the resources of the Holy Spirit of Christ." There was a confidence, you see, by the Apostle Paul that he would be delivered from his prison cell, no matter what. Paul, of course, knew that those in the church in Philippi were praying for him, and that prayer offered in Christ's name and according to Christ's will is powerful. He also knew that the Holy Spirit's power, with that power, there's nothing that's impossible. What we're not sure of here is that Paul was absolutely sure that he was going to be released from prison. He was sure that God would deliver him and that he would be preserved, but that could have been either by death or by his release. He says in verse 20, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul wanted to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ while he was here on this earth, whether it was by his life or by the way that he died. At the end of Paul's life, he didn't want to be ashamed of how his life reflected upon Jesus Christ. He wanted his life to shine for Christ. Paul, you see, lived his life with eternal values in view. He saw that. Now, in Paul's difficult position as a prisoner here in Rome, there was the danger of failure on his part to maintain the same kind of fierceness and bold witness that was his habit throughout his entire missionary career. Paul wanted to finish well. He wanted to finish strong. Paul wanted to be as bold for Jesus Christ when he was facing danger, the consequences of that danger, as he was when there was no danger of consequences. He wanted to be the same. The Good News Bible says, "My deep desire and hope is that I shall never fail in my duty, but that at all times, especially now, I shall be full of courage so that my whole being shall bring honor to Christ, whether I live or die." Paul didn't care as much for his life as he cared about his witness for Jesus Christ. Here was a man that was full of courage, a noble man. Lightfoot, who is a Bible commentator on this passage, this is how he renders it. He said, quote, "Is not my joy reasonable? For I know that all my present trials and suffering will only lead to my salvation. And in answer to your prayers, the Spirit of Christ will be shed abundantly upon me. Thus my earnest longing and hope will be fulfilled, that I may never hang back through shame. But at this particular crisis, as always, I may speak and act courageously, so that whether I die a martyr for his name or live on to labor in his service, he may be glorified in my body." For the Apostle Paul, it was all about his witness for Christ and not about his own comfort. So Paul here, knowing now that his imprisonment was not hindering the gospel of Christ, but was actually making new inroads as a result, and that those in the church were now preaching Christ with a new boldness, that was like a tonic for Paul's soul. Rather than being discouraged, it actually gave him a new courage, a new boldness, and even greater determination in his service for Christ. And so whether I'm executed for a capital crime by Rome, they find me guilty, or I live, Christ is magnified, and that's all that I really care about. Are you and I willing to live like that and to die like that if necessary? I think it's a real possibility in our lifetime that things could get as difficult for the church as they were during Paul's lifetime. In verse 21, he says, "For to me, to live is Christ." Literally, it's to live equals Christ. Living for Christ was Paul's ambition. That's what his life was all about. I only live to serve Christ. I only live to please Christ. I only live to further his cause. I only live to have sweet communion with Christ. For the Apostle Paul, being a Christian was not a hobby. It's what life was about. For Paul, it wasn't just about living this life. It was about life in Christ and for Christ. There's a difference. His reason for living was to glorify Christ, his Lord and Savior. So for to me to live is Christ, and then he goes on and says, and to die is gain. If at the hands of Caesar I die, then I go home to be with the Lord. I can't lose. What an attitude Paul had. Paul wasn't a bit intimidated by Caesar, the emperor of Rome, who opposed the gospel of Christ and opposed believers. One translation says, "For me, living means Christ, and if I die, I shall merely gain more of him." If Christ is everything that makes life worthwhile, then meeting him in death will be even a more valuable experience than life itself. That's what he's saying. Jesus Christ was the center of Paul's existence. Paul's life revolved around Jesus Christ. Now, if I was to say this morning, to me, this is life, what would be in the blank next to that? To me, to live is what? Is it my portfolio? Is it my profession? Is it my position? As wonderful as family is it family? Is it my health? What is it that you and I would put in that blank? And of course, we can only say that to die is gain if we have lived our lives for Jesus Christ. Paul had become so enveloped, so dependent upon Jesus Christ, that his own life was no longer important, but only his relationship to Christ and to others for the gospel's sake. And so if a person lives in this life only to acquire things, then to die is not gain, it's a loss. But if a person lives in this life only to acquire Christ, then to die is certainly a gain. You see, knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior not only changes our lives, our outlook on life, but it changes our outlook on death, doesn't it? The Apostle Paul, it was a win-win situation. In verse 22, he says, "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor." If I'm going to live on in the body, if Rome doesn't put me to death but releases me, then this just means for me more fruit in my labor for Christ. Then he says, "Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm torn." Why? Because if I live, I win. If I die, I win. "For I'm hard pressed between the two," meaning living or dying, "having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." Weighing the two out, Paul says, "I'm hard pressed." There was a constant tension on one side from heaven, waiting to be with the Lord. And there was a constant tension from earth, seeing the need for the furtherance of the gospel. Is there that tension in our lives? Paul knew that when his time was up, that when God was through with him, that he would go home at that particular time and be with the Lord. But until then, he wasn't going. He says, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. He was in his desire totally unselfish. He wanted to please the Lord, whatever that might be, and to help the church. One of the things we can learn from this is very simply is that as long as we are here on the earth, God has a purpose for us. There's a reason that we're here, and it's to help others in their relationship with the Lord. It's to bring others to Christ. And being confident, verse 25, of this, the fact that it's more needful for you that I remain here, he says, I know, I'm convinced that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith. You see, as our faith grows, so does our joy in the faith. As our faith grows, so does our joy in the faith. Paul had given it, of course, he had plenty of time, a lot of thought, and after weighing it out, he believed that he would in fact be released, not for his own benefit, but for the benefit of the church in Philippi. Whether Paul had no active while he had no active choice in the matter, he believed that there was still a work that needed to be done by him among those in the church back in Philippi, and that as a servant of Christ, he was indestructible until that work was done. That word progress, for their progress in the faith, is the same word translated as furtherance in verse 12, meaning furtherance of the gospel. So for your progress or furtherance in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, we can ask ourselves the question, what are we doing so as to advance the faith of others while we're here, while it's still called today? And he says, so that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Of course, they wanted to see the apostle Paul again. And Paul is thinking of their rejoicing if he were to come and visit them again. Paul is confident because of their need that God will meet their need, release him from prison, and he would be able to come and see them. And by the way, as far as we know from church history, Paul was released at this particular occasion. Later on, Caesar scooped him up again, and at that point, we understand that he was beheaded. And so his confidence here was justified. And so as far as the fellowship of the gospel goes, we are all in this thing together. The first 11 verses, it's what we have in common. As far as the furtherance of the gospel, nothing can hinder the gospel's progress. Not a prison cell, not those that preach with wrong motive, not the opposition of an antagonistic government, not even our death can stop it. Now, what about the faith of the gospel? Verses 27 through 30. He says, only let your conduct, which is a word meaning manner of life. The old King James says conversation, but it doesn't really meet all the dimensions. It meant something back then, not today. But your manner of life, let it be worthy of the gospel of Christ. By the way, this is the only command in this chapter. Only let your conduct, your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so if you and I are to carry anything away from this chapter, chapter 1, it should be this fact that we need to live our lives before this world in a way that is consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to practice what we preach. We need to have our walks match our talk. That word conduct is a word that comes from the Greek word politics, meaning citizen. Now, in Paul's day, one was a citizen, not of any country, but a citizen of the city in which they lived in. And they were required, as citizens of that particular city, to not bring shame to that city. We as believers need to walk in the Spirit, not after the flesh. We need to live our lives in commitment, not in corruption. We need to have a loose grip on this world because it's passing away, not bringing shame to Christ or to the gospel message. The NIV says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Wiest, in his translation, says, see to it that you recognize your responsibility as citizens of heaven. Lightfoot says, but under all circumstances, do your duty as good citizens of the heavenly kingdom. Act worthily of the gospel of Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, let your heavenly citizenship be something that governs you, rules you, and controls you. We got to start thinking heavenly and not just for our comfort here on this earth. And so only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. An unknown source said this. We don't know who wrote it. Quote, you are writing a gospel, a chapter a day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithful or true. Just what is the gospel according to you? As you live your life before this world, what do people know about what you believe, about your Savior, and about salvation? So only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so whether Paul was released from prison and be able to spend time with them, or whether they would never see him again, they needed to first of all stand fast. The idea here is holding ground. They needed to hold their ground in the face of opposition against the gospel. To stand fast is to stand for God and to stand against the devil at the same time. It's to stand for truth and against falsehood. It's to stand for righteousness and at the same time stand against sin. They were also to stand fast in one spirit. Not talking here about the Holy Spirit, but about their spirit. Literally, to stand fast in one spirit means to contend in this struggle for the gospel as one man. He's talking here about unity. All of us pulling in the same direction with the same goal in mind. And then he says with one mind. And the word here could as well be translated soul, meaning the seat of our emotions, where our reasoning comes from, including that, of course, of our wills. We need to hold our ground. We need to have the same inspiration and the same interests. Interdependent, not independent, you see. And then he says, striving together. That's one word in the Greek. Sun, athleo. Sun meaning together, and athleo, of course, the word for athlete. Wrestling in company with is the idea. As athletes are striving together for a common goal, each team member having a position in the game, contributing to the win. That's the idea. And the idea here is the whole church is striving together in one purpose, one goal. And that common goal in this context is to see the gospel of Jesus Christ to completion, no matter what it takes. Contending for the faith, it's a joint effort, like that of an athletic team. That's what he's saying. We said this, holding your ground with one soul, contending as a team of athletes do, in perfect cooperation with each other for the faith. That's the Christian system of belief. It's what we believe, namely the good news. Did you know that the primary objective of the devil is to disrupt the unity of the body, to get us to fight amongst ourselves, or you to believe one thing and me to believe something else and you to believe something else, or to believe a philosophy of ministry this way and that way and whatever, because he's got us disjointed. To get individuals to look at their own glory, to cause competition within the body of Christ. And then he sits back and just watches it. We're to strive together, Paul says, for the faith of the gospel. Now, what exactly is that? He says, the faith, it's what we believe to be true from the Word of God. It's what we're convinced of. It's what we put our trust in. It's the message of the gospel. It's the content. Jude, when he wrote, he said, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. There's one message. And this is it. Jesus Christ is God come in human flesh. He died in that flesh for our sins according to the scriptures. He rose again from the dead in a literal physical body 3 days later according to the scriptures. And that if you and I confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. That's what we believe, and we're not backing down from it. And that's what we preach. And we're never going to change our minds. We're not going to water it down. We're not going to try to dress it up. It's the gospel that has the power to save people. And Satan wants you to believe something different. We're all to believe the same thing. What the Bible teaches and what I've learned over the years is if we're all on the same page with the Bible, then we're all, as a result of that, by default, on the same page with each other. I recommend staying in your Bibles and staying away from groups that have little bents and twists and ways that go off in other directions. Believing that message saved the early church. Believing that message has saved people from the early church until today, and believing that message will continue to save people. It's the faith of the gospel. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to all that believe, to the Jew first and to the Greek. And so regardless of what happened to Paul, Paul wanted the believers in the church in Philippi to work together to get the gospel out. That's what would bring glory to Christ. Now, whenever there's a striving together for the faith of the gospel, we're working together in this thing to get it out, you can count on opposition. And so Paul says in verse 28, and not in any way terrified or intimidated by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition, meaning their own destruction, but to you of salvation, and that from God. And so one proof of our genuine Christianity is that we are going to have opposition from unbelievers. They're going to oppose our advance of the gospel, and it's proof from God that they are headed for destruction. We're going to have adversaries, those that oppose us and our message, those that have dug themselves in against Christianity, what it lives and what it believes. Paul, when he wrote to the church in Corinth, telling them that he was going to stay in the city of Ephesus for a while, he said this, for a great and effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Writing to young Timothy, Paul said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. He was an adversary. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must be aware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. There are people that are opposed to the gospel. But it's clear here from what Paul is saying that those that are opposed to the gospel message, they are on their way to destruction. That's why they fight against it. For to you, that is to them in Philippi and to us, it has been granted, it's a gift of God's grace on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, we don't really want to hear that, do we? Certainly to die was a gain to the Apostle Paul. If that's true, then it would be a gain to those in the church in Philippi. And because that's true, it's also a gain for you and I to die in the cause of Christ. To the church in Thessalonica, Paul said, and no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to these things. It's an honor to trust in and believe in Jesus Christ. And it's an honor and a privilege to suffer on his behalf for his cause. That's what he's saying. To the church in Rome, Paul said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. To the church in Corinth, Paul said, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. One commentator said this about verse 29. God has granted you the high privilege of suffering for Christ. This is the surest sign that he looks upon you with favor. And then he says in verse 30, speaking to them directly, having the same conflict, meaning struggle, which you saw in me, that while he was there in the city of Philippi. Remember, he was put in jail. All kinds of things happened to him. The church there in the city of Philippi started in persecution. And he says, and now here to be in me, or that is in me, now that he was in prison in Rome. Conflict is the word where we get our English word agony. It's a word that was used in the struggle of the athletic games. There's going to be some persecution involved. There's going to be some agony. Jesus told his own disciples, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And one of our favorite scriptures that you can't say this without being convicted, 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. They were now taking part in the battle that they had seen Paul in while he was there in Philippi and now knew or heard of him to be in while he was in prison. They were in this struggle together. And so are we in this struggle together. So the fellowship of the gospel, we've been saved by the same gospel. We have that in common. We're committed together to the furtherance of the gospel. We need to get the gospel of Christ out to a dying world. And our difficult situation might just be the only way that somebody's going to hear about Christ. The Philippian jailer was a perfect example. Might be the only way that person would ever hear of Christ. And let's strive together for what Paul calls the faith of the gospel. It's the same message. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, believers who engage in this kind of warfare of sharing the gospel of Christ, they will experience the deep communion that Paul says is the fellowship of the gospel. They will experience the joy as the gospel is furthered, and they will also be privileged to suffer for the faith of the gospel. Now, there was in the Apostle Paul's day an endeavor by the government of Rome to cause its citizens to believe that the emperor of Rome was God. That the government itself was God. And believers were faced with either confessing Caesar as Lord or dying. That was real. But it seems that today there's also an endeavor to make us say that Caesar is Lord. As the government seeks to bring us more and more under its power, more and more under its control, let's never forget that the early believers would not declare Caesar as Lord, even if it meant their lives. Millions were imprisoned. Millions of them were martyred for their fellowship in the gospel, for the furtherance of the gospel, and for the faith of the gospel. They would not change their message to accommodate society. They wouldn't do it. And neither will we. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for this encouragement from your word. And Lord, it's apparent that we might very well find ourselves in the same circumstances that those in the first century found themselves in. Adversaries all around. Opposition to the gospel. Difficult circumstances. Lord, may our heart be as the Apostle Paul's. Having the settled conviction that for us, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So that nothing would shake us. And Lord, that no matter how difficult things get, that our longing desire is to magnify you, to glorify you, whether it be by life or by death. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we pray for everyone here that may not know you as Lord and Savior, that may not have as yet responded to the gospel of Christ, embraced it, embraced him, to the exclusion of living their lives to themselves. Lord, would you speak to hearts this morning to save souls, to encourage those of us who believe, those of us that are going through difficult circumstances, to look beyond, to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you for your word, for our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we commit ourselves to you afresh in the fellowship, in the furtherance, and in the faith of the gospel. And we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.